We want to talk together about a whole new concept of how to multiply your life. But let's see how much you remember from the last time we were together. We discussed one of the critical needs in the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, the need for conserving evangelistic results. With the millions coming to Christ, the tragedy is that few of them are really becoming integrated into the local church and growing and developing. Now, the Apostle Paul shared with us four basics for follow-up from the book of 1 Thessalonians. Do we remember them? Paul followed up in the first place by personal correspondence, right? Paul followed up in the second place. He not only wrote letters, the New Testament is a book of letters to follow up new converts. Paul followed up in the second place by personal intercession. Every letter he wrote begins with prayer, except the letter to Galatia. And he tells of his prayers and bowing his knees and the agony of his heart and that travail that he felt for the church. Follow up by personal intercession. You've got to pray for the people you see walking that aisle and making decisions, or they won't come back. Paul followed up by personal correspondence. He followed up by personal intercession. Paul followed up by personal contact. He went himself to minister. And then his missionary journeys were not just new territory, but he retraced his steps and went back to churches again and again. And we mention some of the aspects from 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7, 8, and 11. Paul's parent heart, his heart of love for those that he led to Christ. He was like a nursing mother. He was like a father. And how this heart-to-heart relationship is essential. Personal contact is critical. Follow-up is done by someone, right? Not by something, necessarily. There are all kinds of materials, and they're all relatively good. But not all materials are developed really for the new Christian. And you can have the material. There are only a few people who are self-starters. They'll need a class. They'll need someone to help them to grow. You've got to call them on the phone. You've got to meet them within 24 hours. You've got to spend time with them. You've got to love them and affirm them and lift them. Personal contact. The Apostle Paul worked his life into the life of others. And then Paul followed up in the fourth place with personal representatives. Titus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Tychicus, Gaius, Trophimus, all of these funny-sounding names involved men sold out to Jesus Christ. There was Lydia, the woman of rich ability, who gave her heart to Jesus Christ. How do you train a person? Well, you've got to get with them. And Paul poured his life into some men who traveled with him. If you train another person to do what you can do, you have doubled your ministry. You can be working over here, and they're working over here. And if you've trained them effectively, they begin to ape what you do, then they modify what you do, and it becomes a part of their own life. And you've doubled and tripled and multiplied your ministry. And this is essential for the local church. We mentioned that there are three critical needs, three challenges to the local church. The challenge of validating conversion experience. Everyone must be counseled when they come forward in the church service. You need to have lay people trained as counselors. You say, well, I've already talked with them. I know they're converted. But give someone else the privilege of enjoying their testimony. Encourage them to give their testimony. Counsel them. Let's not just transfer letters of people. Let's make sure people are genuinely converted. This is vital. All right. Now, let's think about, in this aspect of validating conversion experience, the second challenge that we have for the local church is responsible, short-term follow-up. Now, follow-up really encompasses everything. Follow-up is the process of conservation, maturation, and multiplication of the fruit of evangelism. It's everything that goes into the life of a newborn child of God until they reach maturity and in turn are multiplying out of their own lives. That's follow-up. But one aspect of follow-up is training others. It's discipling. So the whole field of discipleship and discipling stems out of point number four, follow-up. Paul followed up by personal representatives. Those that he had trained began to multiply. And Paul's life and ministry was deepened and enriched by these that he gave his life to. And we're talking in our time together about the opportunity that each of us has to invest in the lives of others. Disciple, a noun. Discipling, a verb. And this is what we need to be involved in. It takes a disciple to build a disciple. You've got to be at least one step ahead. 8 or 10 steps is a lot better, but everyone can be one step ahead. No new Christian knows anything that you know. They're a babe in Christ, and they've got to grow. Now, if we can understand these two challenges, validating conversion experience and responsible short-term follow-up in the local church, integrating the new convert into the local church, then the third challenge confronting the local church is long-range leadership training, i.e. discipling. Most churches have abdicated the right given them by God the Holy Spirit to train their members. There's a great difference between telling someone something, teaching someone something, and training someone to do something. You can have a class for airline pilots, but if you don't take them out one by one and teach them to solo, I would never get on a 747 with someone who simply sat in a class and mastered the notes. They've got to be trained. The word must become flesh and blood in the life during the week. Now we want to share together in this session how to multiply your life. And the Apostle Paul, writing 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:1-4, gives us some basics for multiplying our life. In this last book that he writes to Timothy, he has some very, very basic principles. I'll just share them with you and then I'll repeat them. Number one, to multiply your life, we must be dominated by God's grace, dedicated to God's plan, and disciplined for God's pleasure. Dominated by His grace, dedicated to His plan, disciplined for His pleasure. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul says, I beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. It's possible to have God's grace and be short-circuited. Point number one, to multiply, we must be dominated by His grace. Look at 2 Timothy 2:1. Thou therefore, my son. This is used, concept of the son-father relationship is used at least 13 times in the New Testament. The idea of having a spiritual relationship with someone else. A relationship where I have a responsibility to lift them to their full potential in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit. This apprentice relationship, Paul calls the father-son or parental relationship. There, therefore, my son, Timothy, be strong, be powerful inwardly. Literally, keep renewing your strength in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you're going to multiply, God's grace has got to be active in your life. Who of us has any capacity to say anything to anyone that God could use to change their life? Absolutely nothing apart from the grace of God. How dare we offer to teach? or to minister, or to serve, or to work, to help someone, to lift someone, apart from the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul said. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they, yet not I, but the grace of God which abideth in me. We are by the grace of God. His grace has been given unto us. Where do you get grace? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. What is grace? 2 Corinthians 8:9 gives us good definition. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We all know the acrostic G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God giving us his riches and giving Jesus Christ our sins. Someone said that mercy is not getting punished when we deserve it. Grace is getting rewarded when we deserve punishment. The Old Testament concept of mercy, so beautiful and so wonderful. God's New Testament, shiny, new, heightened revelation. Grace, getting the opposite of what we deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. We're to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, what grace is in Christ Jesus? What vein of gold 10,000 miles wide encompasses the incomprehensible grace that is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ lives in you? Whatever the grace he has, you got it. What is it? What's involved in the grace of Jesus Christ? What's involved in it? I don't know everything. I know very little. But I know a few things. If we look at the personality of the Lord, let's look at John 1:14. In that wonderful passage, John 1:14, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. He was gracious, loving, empathetic, affirming, forgiving, tender. He had a heart of feeling for others. Oh, there was such graciousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was such acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was to feel at once the awesomeness of the man, Christ Jesus, who knew you and understood you and yet accepted you. For there can be no love without knowledge. And this is why many marriages go on the rock. They get married thinking they're in love, and whatever love they have cannot stand the big bounce of the shocking knowledge of the revelation of exactly what the person really is when you get to know them. But God knows us totally and loves us completely. What an amazing, amazing grace. Graciousness, the Lord Jesus, so gracious. He was full of grace and full of truth. Truth. The cutting edge of truth. His yes was yes, his no was no. There was never an idle compliment. He went to the heart of the issue. There was the cutting edge in the definition of his character, that there were no pastel colors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You knew exactly where you were. He knew you. And he could cut right to the quick. There was truth. He allowed no error. He allowed no perversion of truth. He allowed no human attempts to mute the truth. He was truth personified. Now, truth can be rather uncomfortable. I think all of us are aware, if you've ever been in the presence of a guy that was loaded with the church constitution, or a guy that was ready to hit you over the head with legalism, that's truth. They have the truth, but do they have grace? Have you ever met, most of us are probably in the grace or in the truth camp. Which one are you in? The Grace Camp, you love to be around them. They're so affirming and so accepting. And whatever you say, they're for, they're open, and they're willing for you to tell them anything. They just accept you and just cocoon you with love. Oh, they're so full of graciousness. If you're Republican, so are they. If you're Democrat, they are too. If you're cold, well, they're feeling it too. And if you've got a problem, they want to sneeze. They're so gracious. They're just so gracious. But they have no guts. They have no spiritual conviction. And there are others full of truth. They're legalist. You agree with them or you're out of it. They accept you on the basis of whether you agree with them totally. They're the fundamentalist. They're the ones that you've got to hold their line. They've made it up and they've made their sheet out, and you've got to check everything on the sheet. And if you can't check it, I'm awfully sorry, might meet you in heaven, but we'll sure be in separate rooms. We won't pass. Because after all, I'd be uncomfortable. That's the person full of truth. Jesus was neither one or the other. He was both. He was that blend of grace and truth, which is the challenge and God's revelation through Christ for each of us. We're neither to be the legalist, nor are we to be the emotionalist. We're to be like Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. The grace that's in Christ Jesus. Inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to love, and yet the consciousness of exactly what we are. And he will not change from his mission and his priorities simply to please you. I like what Oswald Chambers said. Jesus had no patience with anything that keeps a man from the fullness of God's will, because that's sin. Anything that keeps you from the fullness of God's will is sin. Jesus, in Hebrews 1:9, that prophetic passage, gives another little insight about the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now get that. This is an Old Testament verse referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Well, that's most people's concept of God. If you've got a big human father with a lot of a spanker ability, then God is two-fisted and it's yes or no. All right. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He not only loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Have you ever realized the Lord Jesus Christ had more joy than any man who ever lived? He wasn't a spiritual sourpuss. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Have you ever been with someone like that was full of joy? What is joy? It's not a perpetual bubble bath of emotion. What is joy? The Bible lets us know what joy is and how you can check as to whether or not you have joy. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Of the power of the Holy Ghost. A person who has joy is someone who's believing God about every compartment of their life. If there's any area of your life that you're not believing God, you don't have joy. See, joy and faith are linked together in Scripture in a marvelous way. From the Psalms and from the New Testament, a person who has joy is someone who's believing God. Love, joy, peace. All right? The grace that's in Christ Jesus. How do you get grace? This is vital. There are at least three verses that teach us how to get grace. Hebrews 4:15-16, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where do you find grace? At the throne of grace. Where is the throne of grace? Through prayer, through intercession, through time alone with God in prayer. Approaching the throne of grace, we stay Only if you stay until you get the grace do you get grace. I know people say, well, I pray all the time, and they're the most nervous, tick-oriented, irritated kind of people. I pray. Well, that isn't the kind of praying that will get you grace. You stay at the throne until you get grace to help. What will happen when you go to the throne? We will find grace to help in time of need. If you can go into the presence of God, stay in the presence of God, leave the presence of God, and there is not peace in your life, you haven't stayed long enough, or you didn't make contact. How do you get grace? At the throne in prayer. May I give you a checkup that you can use with those that you know as to whether or not they've been at the throne that day? May I give you a very embarrassing checkup? How much do they gripe? The amount of gripe determines how long they've been at the throne. Much gripe, no time at the throne. Because what are you going to find at the throne? Grace to help in time of need. What do you need? Help! Help! What are you going to find at the throne? Help! You know what the word help means? It's the same Greek word that's used in Acts 27 about the sailors taking ropes and chains and girdling a ship that was about ready to break up in the hurricane that Paul and company were in Acts 27. It was a custom, because of the nature of the ship, that they could get chains, and they could stretch them under and girdle the ship and give it extra strength in a time of great stress. That's the same Greek word that's used in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. You will find grace to help, to keep you from breaking in the hurricane of life. Isn't that great? Where you get grace? At the throne. Next, 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. You want that? You bet. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How do you get grace? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You get grace through the Word. Getting into the Word of God, letting the Scriptures get into you, God begins to give you grace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3 is a great one too. According as He hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called you to glory and virtue. Whatever you need. Would you like to have all things that pertain to life and godliness? Whatever you need. You get it through the knowledge of Him that has called you to glory and virtue. Second place, you get grace. Third place, you get grace. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. The person who humbles himself under the mighty hand of God is given grace by God. Give up your rights. Yield your rights. Retreat from those that would grab. Don't be the first in the line. Move away. Become the servant. Yield. Get the very nature of Jesus Christ. That is supreme strength, to yield rights. It echoes the very nature of the living Christ. Because it is not natural, it is supernatural. We get grace by humbling ourselves. All right. We're to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The bedrock for multiplying your life is an abundance of God's grace in your life, because we don't deserve it. And when God wants to bless you, He gives you opportunities in the lives of people. May I say, the most difficult area of prayer in all the world is not for things, it's for people. That's where the battle is in prayer. In intercession. It's moving men by prayer alone to God, Hudson Taylor said. All right? Point number one, if you're going to multiply your life, we've got to be dominated by His grace. Point number two, to multiply your life, we must be dedicated to His plan. What is God's plan? God has a wonderful plan. His plan is that everything with life in it multiply. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, Proverbs 11:30, and he that winneth souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. One tree, popping full of life, Give it 20 or 30 years as the seeds drop into the ground, as they are planted, as they grow, and you'll have a forest of trees. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Everything in it, unless it's sick, has the capacity to reproduce. Everything in the world can reproduce unless it's sick. And multiplication is God's plan for changing the world. Not addition, but multiplication. We've got to be dedicated to God's plan. You see, God's plan was never that you remain alone as a Christian, but that you introduce others to Christ. And that you lead these others in the power of the Spirit to know and love the Savior you've made a commitment to as Lord of your life. Multiplication. I think, what are we talking about when we're talking about multiplication and working with someone and investing? We're really talking about life investment. We're talking about discipleship. Discipling someone means having a relationship with that person. And that takes time. Why is it that so few people give another individual time? It's a matter of love. And it's a matter of vision. A parent that didn't think their child would grow up to be any more than a murderer might have a tendency to leave them alone and hope they'll die. Every parent has a built-in vision and hope that that child will grow into the fullness of potential. And we've got to have vision to see it. You won't work with a person and invest your life in a person unless you believe there's some potential in that person. You just won't have time. You've got to love them and you've got to have a vision for it. May I share some verses that to me are at the core of what we talk about discipling? Now, whatever motif you take, whether you're working with a team of two or three, whether you're working with one, whether you've got a class or a group, if we can agree together on the heartbeat of what discipling is all about, what Jesus was all about when he worked with those 12 men 14 to 16 hours a day, if we can come to an agreement on that, the form that it takes is not important. It's the heart of discipling that is critical and that I've given my very life to. I just want to give you some verses that to me are at the core of what it means to disciple someone else. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. But we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our very life. It says in New American Standard, because you were dear unto us. Discipling is imparting your life to someone else. As a mother, as a father would to a child. Discipling in 2 Corinthians 12:15. Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Discipling is spending your life and being spent for others, whether they like you or not, whether they follow you or not, whether they're open or not. It's spending and being spent for others. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Wow, that's a tremendous verse. It blows my mind. Discipling is laying your life down. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It doesn't mean dying for them, it means living for them. But it means dying to self that you might minister to their deepest need. You see, love really means meeting the deepest need in the life of someone. Not what you want, but what they want. I think of the wife that came to me for counseling. She had a problem. Her husband said she didn't love him. And she said, I love him. I said, how do you show your love? She says, I show my love. I bake him the biggest cake. I bake him a big cake with all kinds of pecans in it. And I bake the cake and I serve it with ice cold milk at the end of a meal. I just bake that cake. I call the husband in. I said, now, tell me. You say your wife doesn't love you. What to you is your wife loving you? He says, romantic love. I want some romance. I want some loving. And I called the wife back in. I said, would you tell me, please, why you bake him a cake as a sign of your love for him? He would prefer a little romance. She said, well, that's what my mother did for my father. That's what he liked. You see, we've got to learn to love in the way that God wants to be loved, and love in the way that others need to be loved. Not necessarily what they want, but what they need in Jesus Christ. May I suggest something very strongly? That in the last hours of Jesus' walk through that vineyard, by that vineyard, on his way to Gethsemane and the cross, he equated love at least 4 or 5 times in just a few sentences with obedience. Obedience. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love. Then he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might love me. And then in John 15:13, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Another verse on what discipling really is. In John 13:1, the passage there, referring to the Lord Jesus and his ministry. Now, when the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Discipling is loving someone unto the extremity of your being. It's meeting their deepest need in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. Loving them. Loving them. Laying down your life, imparting your old soul, being spent for others, and lastly, it's Galatians 4:19. It's travailing in birth, Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. We're happy when Christ is born in them. Paul wasn't happy till Christ was formed in them, the image of Jesus Christ. Okay? Dominated by his grace. Dedicated to his plan. His plan is multiplication. Verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, which shall be able to teach others also. Multiplication. Paul said, Timothy, what I have taught you among many witnesses, and we find those witnesses in Acts 20, verse 4, they accompanied Paul into Asia, at least some of them. Sopater, Bereavna, the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, and then Tychicus and Trophimus and Luke were all in that package. And there were others from time to time. Silas along with Timothy. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, Paul said, Timothy, you must commit these things to faithful men which shall be able to teach others also. Notice, many witnesses, faithful men, plural, which shall be able to teach others, plural, also. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. That's multiplication. That's 4 generations. And that's the concept. Anything that stops with you working with a person and they simply take what you give them and they say, this is wonderful, God bless you, thank you very much, and they go their merry way. You haven't completed the job. Until they can take what you share and in turn share it with someone else. I've discovered many people in my pastoral ministry would come to me for counseling. And they got up ready to leave. They'd gotten the answer, or they'd heard my advice, or whatever I'd shared. And they got ready to leave with no responsibility at all. Real discipleship involves not only availability to be discipled, but it involves accountability to others. Accountability. And so I would give those that I counseled a verse of Scripture to memorize. I would ask them to read a chapter. I would ask them to do a Bible study. And until they had done that, I would not counsel with them again. Do you have any accountability in your ministry with others? Where for you to share something, you do it with love. But for a person to realize they're simply not there to tank up and drip it out. They're there to pass it on. They're there to be accountable, to take the investment of what God's made from your life through them into the lives of others. This is the multiplication principle, dominated by His grace, dedicated to His plan. Let's notice in the illustration before you what this means. The illustration of the chain of multiplication. I think it's wonderful. Notice the Lord Jesus in this chain of multiplication, surrounded by the disciples. Down below the Lord Jesus is John. You might want to mark in your illustrations the various names, just to make it a little more practical. John the Beloved. We know from profane history that John the Beloved discipled a man named Polycarp. Polycarp, in turn, reached a young man named Irenaeus. From Jesus to John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. Both Polycarp and Irenaeus gave their life for the cause of Christ. They died as martyrs. The chain of multiplication, a part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. All Jesus did was what all teachers do. They have learners and followers. The rabbis had them. But this concept is from the very heart of God. Moses spent time with Joshua. He discipled him. Elijah had the school of the prophets. And among those, he had Elisha. The patriarchs, with those in their own families, and the Lord Jesus investing His life in others. Let's notice this investment. Andrew in John chapter 1. Andrew heard the Lord Jesus speak. You know, Andrew was always listening to Jesus and bringing people to Him. What an exciting man Andrew was. Boy, I'd love to have 1,000 of them in a church. Are you an Andrew? Andrew brought the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He brought that little boy to Jesus with the loaves and fishes. In John, Philip heard some Greeks talking, and they said, we would see Jesus. And Philip found Andrew, and Andrew brought them to Jesus. And then the minute that Andrew heard the Lord Jesus, he said to Simon Peter, his brother, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, John 1, 40 to 42. Andrew brought Simon Peter. Peter, what a man. What difficulties and what potential power. Jesus saw him and he said, you're going to be a rock. But he was nothing but sand at that moment. Remember, God never picks you on the basis of what you are, but what you can be through His grace. And we've got to see men and women through the eyes of Jesus Christ for what they can be in Jesus Christ. Andrew ministered to Peter. Peter, after Pentecost, preached in Acts chapter 2, and some 3,000 people were converted, and we have Pentecost, and thousands coming to know Jesus Christ, from Andrew to Peter to Pentecost. Those at Pentecost in Acts chapter 8 left Jerusalem because of persecution, and they journeyed to a place named Antioch. And Antioch became the first church, the first missionary church, in Acts 11:19. And those who were converted at Pentecost went everywhere gossiping Jesus Christ, preaching. But that word preached, there are 10 or 12 different Greek words. They went proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. These aren't the preachers now. These are the lay people in the church. And they were the channels through which the first missionary church began. Andrew, Peter, Pentecost, Antioch. 4 generations. That's multiplication. That's God's vision. This is always God's plan. Multiplication, never addition, alone. What happened after that? Out of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, we hear of a man named Joseph. Joseph was a marvelous guy. He knew the Word of God. We don't know if he were converted at Pentecost or not, but he knew the apostles, and the apostles gave him a new name. They called him Barnabas. son of encouragement, the lifter. Wouldn't you like to have a Barnabas in your church? Maybe you do. You're wealthy if you have Barnabases there. People who will lift, people who will love, people who will reach out into the lives of others. Barnabas. Barnabas had a relative named John that they surnamed Mark. He became the writer of the second gospel, Mark. But John had a problem. He was a quitter. And on the first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas began to move, they took John Mark with them. And before they'd hardly gotten underway, Mark made a beeline for mama and home. He quit. Aren't you thankful that God can still use a quitter? Probably some of you listening have quit more than once. I know on Mondays I quit a lot of times as a pastor. Perhaps as a missionary or a teacher or a worker, you plan to quit. I want to remind you that quitters never win and winners never quit. There's always a new day because there's always new grace in Jesus Christ. Lamentation 3:22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because His compassion fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Spend time with the Lord. Stay till He meets you, till you realize the consciousness of His presence and His power. Barnabas had a relative named Mark, a quitter. But Barnabas stuck with him. In fact, Barnabas stuck so close to John Mark that he lost contact with the Apostle Paul. Paul and Silas went into history, and you never hear of Barnabas again. But it doesn't make any difference. You hear Barnabas man, because in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, and he also mentioned him in Colossians, he says, bring Mark, he's profitable unto me. What makes a quitter profitable? Someone who has the vision for what a person can be in Jesus Christ. The hidden potential of a life in Jesus Christ. That's what God has for you to have on your heart. To see men and women with a divine viewpoint. Ask God for the eyes of Jesus Christ. To see people as He sees them with potential. And then you'll stick and you'll stay in there and you'll give them. Not only did Mark receive ministry from Barnabas, but notice the relationship here with Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Mark his son. So you have the Apostle Peter and you have Barnabas working and ministering with this young man. Is it any wonder that he became profitable when two men invested their very lives in him? What a tremendous person. Everyone hated Saul. They were afraid of Saul. Saul said, I've been converted. He came out of the night, out of the desert, back into civilization, saying, I've been born again, I know Jesus Christ, and all the Old Testament scriptures referring to Him, and he preached, and no one would listen. The apostles ran scared. Barnabas heard him, said, that man is good. And Barnabas, the affirmer, said, I believe in Saul of Tarsus. He's genuine, he's true, he's real, he'll do a job. He'll live for Christ. He's got potential. Give him all you want him to have. Give him all you want him to have. Let him loose. Let him serve you. And so the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, began to grow. In Acts 9 and Acts 11, Barnabas, sent by the church of Jerusalem down to Antioch to look it over, realized he needed a man. And who should he call to come down and teach a whole year but Saul of Tarsus? But he did teach him a lot of public relations and how to relate with others. If you'd been in a desert for 3 years, you'd need a little PR training, I just imagine, among other things. And so Barnabas adopted him. And it says for a whole year, they taught the church. Have you made yourself available? If you really want to get training, you got to be available. Be a faithful man to others also. See the illustration? But that's not the end of it. Let's notice the powerful multiplication. They accompanied Paul into Asia, and I've given you Acts 20, verse 4. Sophater, Berean of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus of Segundus, Gaius of Derbe, and so forth. But notice up here at the top. This is Luke. And Luke worked with a man named Theophilus. And he wrote Acts to Theophilus. All of that writing to follow up one man that he had worked with, Theophilus. Over here, you have Aquila and Priscilla, the original A and P. Aquila and Priscilla the Apostle Paul ministered to, both were tent makers, having a great time, and Paul ministered to them, and then he left them. And he left them, and they found a guy named Apollos who needed to be instructed more into the Word of God. And Apollos, it says in Acts 18, confronted the Jews and mightily that Jesus was the Christ. And you see, from Timothy, you have the church at Ephesus. From Titus down here at the bottom, you have the church at Crete. And the multiplication chain worked out. But I want to ask you something. How many of you can identify with a guy like Peter after Pentecost, preaching to thousands, performing miracles, mightily used by God? How many of us really could identify with a guy like that? None of us. I couldn't. I've never preached and had 3,000 people converted. There probably been not a half a dozen men who've ever lived who've had a ministry like that. A few. Possibly. I can't identify. I can identify with a Peter before Pentecost. I can identify with Big Mouth very easily. But I can't identify with the Peter of Pentecost. The Peter of the resurrection. The Peter with the power. The leader of the church. I can't identify with him. Can you identify with Paul? Spoke many different languages. Traveled all over the world. Was in jail for years. One of the 10 greatest brains of all time, the Apostle Paul. Can you identify with that guy? Well, you need to, with 2 Corinthians, you need to get the heartbeat of Paul if you're a pastor or missionary. You need to understand the ministry of the broken heart, which the Apostle Paul had. But few of us can identify even with Paul. But let me ask you, you can identify with Andrew, can't you? All he did was bring people to Jesus. He brought a relative to Jesus. You can identify with Andrew. You can identify with Barnabas. He grabbed someone that no one else cared about, and he stuck with him and loved him and worked with him till he grew and grew and grew and even surpassed him. God wants you to make a commitment to be an Andrew, to be a Barnabas. And God will reveal to you potential Peters and Pauls in your ministry, in this church, where you live, where you work. He's not asking you to be a Peter or a Paul. He's asking, will you be an Andrew? Will you simply bring someone to me and stick with them and love them and minister to them and invest your life in them? Will you be a Barnabas? Will you be an affirmer? Will you be a lifter? Will you be a lover? Will you reach out in love to someone and minister to them and pray for them? Listen, anything you do publicly with a person to help them grow must be back with about the same amount of time on your knees in agony and intercession. I can't say that too strongly. The public ministry is only a reflection of our private heart burden and agony. I used to do discipling at MIT and Harvard. For every hour I met with a man, God led me to spend an hour in prayer for that man. 1 hour in the Word, 1 hour in prayer. 1 hour in visitation, another hour in prayer. Most of us think of discipling as doing something with people. It's doing something before God. It's travailing in birth. It's standing in the gap. It's being an intercessor. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And God says, I sought for a man, a woman, that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. And I found none. You say, I'm not qualified. There's not much I can do. There's not much I can be equipped to do to help someone to grow. If you're one step ahead and you're available, the Holy Spirit will use you in a life. The real issue is, have you made that commitment? I'm going to ask that you make it now in the name of the Lord Jesus. May we bow our hearts in prayer? Will you be an Andrew this year and ask God to give you at least one person? In our next sessions, we'll be talking about how to find someone and the things that are essential in your life, something about teaching and motivating. But it's basically your availability to the Holy Spirit to minister in the area of your gift and love, to lift another in the power of the Spirit into a growing love relationship with Jesus Christ. You make that commitment?
Perhaps some of you have already made it. I'd like to know right now, those that are led of the Spirit, and you're willing to make this commitment to invest in at least one life as God brings them to you, and as you find God's person, to invest in at least one life this year. If you will do that, would you lift your hand? Yes, thank you. Yes, many. Thank you. Yes. It'll cost you, but it'll pay off more than anything I know. Now we want to go to the third point from 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Dedicated to his plan, disciplined for his pleasure. Verses 3 and 4, disciplined for his pleasure. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We're to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The word hardness is the Greek word for enduring evil. For perhaps to endure evil is the maximum hardness. There's physical hardness that we can take and put up with. But it is evil that destroys the Christian soldier. It is responding to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This can destroy a man or woman faster than all kinds of physical hardships. In fact, certain things make us even stronger. But when it comes to enduring hardness as a good soldier, Paul is saying that we are to endure evil rather than succumb to evil. We need to understand two things about sin. We are to run, flee youthful lusts. You don't stick around a garbage can and hope you won't smell like it. You get away from the can. And there is no courage in staying in a cesspool and seeing how brave you are because you haven't swallowed any of it. The Bible says, flee youthful lust. Finally, brethren, flee these things, follow these things. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12, and other passages. It is biblical. Dawson Trotman used to tell about going up in an elevator four or five floors to where he went to work. And as he got off the elevator, there was a picture of a nude woman. And he began to lust and have evil thoughts. And every time he got off that elevator, he'd try not to watch, but he'd see the picture there. And even when he wasn't on the elevator, or when he wasn't looking, he could see that nude picture day after day after day. And he had to battle with his own flesh. And he said, what shall I do? And the Lord showed him the verse, flee. Psychologists learned a long time ago that there are two ways that you can handle pressure, fight or flight. But these are biblical terms. We are to flee youthful lust. We are to stand and fight against the devil. With sin that is satanic, we stand. We don't give an inch. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. We stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't give the devil an inch. He'll take 10 miles. So how did Trotman handle that? Well, he shared that what he did was walk up the stairs. And walking up the stairs enabled him to have victory over that. He moved away. I've counseled with men and women who've been involved in various aspects of immorality on the job or connected with people on their job. And my first counsel, if they really want to get right with God, is quit that job. Get another job. It is almost impossible for a person who has stolen money at a particular job and not been found out to continue there week after week, month after month, being tempted to do the same thing again and again and not fall. If you've stolen once, you can steal again. This doesn't mean that we're simply running around the rest of our lives refusing to face issues. But the concept of handling temptation by fight or flight is a biblical one, and we are to flee. I think this refers basically to the area of lusts. If you're dating someone that causes you to move into an area that is sinful, you don't keep dating the person. You can make all kinds of protestations you want about that we're going to do this different and we're going to change this differently. But in most instances, it just doesn't work. Sin has such a fantastic grab on us in a habitual pattern. And so we're to endure hardness. We're to endure evil. But we endure it by being a good soldier. It doesn't mean we stand next to it all the time. This is a word meaning to have victory over it. Perhaps holiness is a better word. Victory almost is a negative word because you've had to come probably from defeat to victory, whereas holiness is a very positive word. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen him to be the soldier. I'm amazed at those who entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. I think of the preachers that are not just pastoring, they run a car wash, or they're in real estate, or they're in Amway, or they're in some other thing. Nothing wrong about any of them. But it's impossible to give God full time and do something else full time. You've got to not give God the leavings. Now, it is true that in times of education and growth and training, we sometimes have to do 2-3 different jobs at once. But I'm talking about a man who's pastoring a church and moving in the area. Now, there's some countries where a man can't pastor full-time. The very nature of his income means he works 8 hours and he's doing tent making, and we're not talking about that. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Mark 4:19 says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things coming in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. I mention the things that some pastors have gone into because I've known many men in the ministry whose church supported them adequately, who could not keep from using their congregation as a way of making money. They were all the time selling books, or they allowed certain people to get the lists of their membership roll, which to me is highly unethical. We're not to be entangling ourselves. If what? If we're going to war effectively. If we're going to have a good warfare. No man that warreth. Have you ever known a man fighting a life or death battle who could stop it for a second and answer the telephone? I'm wondering how many of you are answering the telephone during your quiet time. Or you're letting anything disrupt your relationship with the Lord. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. There needs to be a priority through the Lord Jesus Christ where he has our magnificent obsession. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him. What is our goal? To please the Lord Jesus. That we may please him. Revelation 4:11 says, for thy pleasure we are and were created. Created for God's pleasure. What gives Jesus pleasure? I know a number of things. Examine Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and ask yourself the question, what causes Jesus to get excited? Every time someone believed the Lord Jesus, he got excited. That turns Jesus on. That we believe him. That we stand firm. That we be pure before him. That we follow him. That we love him. That gives him great happiness. That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Many times the Apostle Paul uses the word soldier and fellow soldier. He calls almost everyone close in his ministry a fellow soldier. I want to ask, have you joined up? You say, well, I've been drafted. Well, you might have been drafted initially, but God's asking you to join the regulars. Not the reserves, but the regulars. I'm afraid some of you are in the reserves, and God wants you in the regular army. We're against the Philistines. By the way, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against satanic powers, against wickedness in high places, the celestial beings. This is a spiritual battle. It's not battle against another human being, another missionary, another pastor, another Christian, another relative. The only battle is spiritual in its inception and in its whole force. and it can only be won by spiritual weapons. The greatest spiritual weapon is intercession. Did you notice the passage in Ephesians 6 where the Lord is talking about putting on the armor of God? And when he gets to the end, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 15, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. After you have the armor on, the next thing he says is pray. The armor is for intercession in context. Have you seen that? The warfare of intercession, as Oswald Chambers calls it. The warfare of intercession. The thick of the battle, arming for the battle, verses 13 to 17. The thick of battle, verses 18 to 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, enduring constancy and supplication for all saints and for me, that I may preach the word boldly. A fellow soldier. There are certain things that will attract people to the life of Christ in you. Hopefully, we become translucent where people see Jesus Christ in us. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the person of Christ. We're the earthen vessel. We're the crock pot. We're the peanut butter jar. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. As it's not the vessel without the treasure or the treasure without the vessel. It's the vessel with the treasure inside. This is God's dichotomy of, I can't understand it. Why God would want to put the treasure of Jesus Christ in the likes of me? Why would God pick me? Someone came to a seminary professor of mine and said, why did God pick Judas? Why did Jesus pick Judas? Since he knew what was in the heart of man, why did he choose Judas? And Howard Hendricks said, I got a bigger question than that. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? It's perhaps easier to understand why he chose Judas than why he chose any of us. Someone has said very soberly that God is so desperate, he's using me. And I think there's some truth to that. It's not that they're not people that would have greater abilities and more things that could be given to God, but few people go all the way with the Lord. Few people are willing to give what they have to Jesus. This is why in many invitations we say, have you given all that you know of yourself to all that you know of Jesus Christ? I'd like to call your attention on our overhead projector to a couple of things that are key that you have in your life if you're going to attract others. And the first one is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Confession of all known sin and by faith claiming the control of the Spirit. There are many things you need, but these things will draw people to you where they want the Christ in you. If these things are out of your life, you will have great difficulty ever finding anyone that wants your company. In other words, we want to be able to share with others the good news, the blessing of the grace of God in our life. First is being filled with the Spirit. That's the key to everything. Being filled with the Spirit. Next, victory in the devotional life. And by victory in the devotional life, I mean quiet time. I mean scripture memory, some type of Bible reading, Bible study, and hopefully meditation. The package of the tools that really help you to grow in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Ask the average person. In fact, Dawson Trotman asked two questions to every missionary candidate. He was on 12 boards, and I heard him share many, many years ago, nearly 30 years ago, I heard him share. He said, you know what I ask every missionary candidate? I said, no. He said, here's what we ask. Question number one, do you have victory in your devotional life? And he said he asked one time 32 missionary candidates, and 27 out of 32 had to reply, well, what do you mean? He said, is there a period of time that you have victory. Each day you have 10, 20, 30 minutes alone with God. A sustained period of victory in your devotional life. Week after week after week. And most of them agreed that they had a college degree. They had graduate training in theology. They were ready to cross an ocean, learn a foreign language, be subjected to all kinds of pressures and satanic opposition. And they had never, in their college, in their seminary, in their postgraduate study, in their high school, ever had victory in their devotional life. If you don't have victory, you're going to run out of gas. If you don't give God time, there are many things essential in the Christian life. But there is one basic thing out of which the floods of the living waters come to satisfy the parched desert hearts of a lost world. And that is the flow of the water of the Word as led by the Spirit of God in your life. The Word and prayer. It's absolutely essential. The devotional life. And then we mention witnessing as a lifestyle. Why do I mention witnessing? Because sharing Jesus Christ is rather rare. Show me a person that is talking to others about Jesus Christ. I'll show you a pretty interesting person. They're all the time having interesting things happening to them. I'm not indicating people who are winning people, but people who are sharing Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. You will reach people for Christ, but that's God's job. But as you share and you witness the living Christ, He'll do His work. There is something dynamic and attractive about a witness for Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel again and again on the job as He builds a bridge. Later on in our seminar, we'll go into lifestyle witnessing and how the Holy Spirit works through you to witness. Some very powerful things that God has used in my own life. Are you a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ on the job, in your neighborhood, with your relatives? Do you know of where you're born, where everyone knows who your best friend is? Or would you have to say, perhaps as a way of introduction to an unsaved person, you know, I want to come and I've got to confess to you. I've got to share with you. I have neglected to share with you the most important relationship I have on earth. And we're friends. And we've talked about the presidency. We've talked about the weather. We've talked about the economy. We've talked about dollars. We've talked about gasoline. We've talked about church. We've talked about everything. But I haven't really shared with you the most important single relationship that I have. And we're friends enough. I want to apologize to you for not really, I really didn't know whether you would be interested or not. And I'm ashamed. And they'll say, well, tell me. Then tell them of Jesus. They'll listen. They'll listen with that introduction anytime. You have lifestyle witnessing. When you're filled with the Spirit, if you read Acts 4, you'll find every time they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke the Word in boldness to the lost, to people without Jesus Christ. One of the marks of being filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 4 is unembarrassed freedom of speech. You'll see it again and again and again. Boldness. That is one of the tests of being filled with the Spirit. If there is not much sharing of Jesus or any sharing of Christ and giving the gospel, you can be pretty well sure the Spirit of God is not controlling your life because you're surrounded by a lost world with broken hearts and they need the light of Jesus Christ. And then, a positive attitude of victory. Gripers don't attract anything but gripers. If you're known as a church gripe, if you're known as a mission gripe, if there's anything wrong, you immediately are the one to notice it. And you feel ordained of God to gripe and to criticize. That this is your major calling. May I say, no one is going to want anything out of your life that is positive. I've been amazed just in my pastoral experience. Show me a person who will listen to a gripe, and I'll show you someone that people will find all the time and gripe to. You know how to handle someone like that? I got on a bus one time at the Southern Baptist Convention. It was raining cats and dogs, and I was dripping. I sat down at the back of the bus. The next block, Adrian Rogers got on. Dear friend and brother, great man of God. Adrian got on, made his way to the back, waved, and sat down by me. And I got ready to say, this is the dirtiest night, man, I'm wet. What a night for a convention. And I said, this is, and just as I said it, he popped me on the knee with his hand and said, isn't it great to love Jesus and be alive? And I swallowed my gripe. See? You just start griping to someone and they come with something positive. Now, I'm not talking about sharing a burden. I'm talking about a gripe. I'm talking about not believing God. You're yapping. You're bleeding. You're groaning. I'm not talking about a broken heart and needs, but the griping. If there's anything that will attract the world, you know what attracted me to the first man that ever really lived Christ? Dennis Snell at Pacific Garden Mission. The man that really motivated me as an adult. Number in my Sunday school class, my Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Wallen, Frank Gathright, sometimes with my own family, pastor too growing up. But Dennis Snell had jungle rot from World War II. And it was like some type of athlete's foot that ate into his toes, and they were raw and in agony. Every time he walked, it was tremendous pain. I never heard a gripe out of him. One of the tests of your being filled with the Spirit and attractive, are you a griper? Are you all the time looking for someone to, tell about your scars from the latest operation? Or are you someone that can share positively the victory that overcometh the world? 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, thanks be unto God which always causes us to triumph in Christ and reveals the perfume of the knowledge of Christ by us and everywhere. A person who has a positive attitude of victory, there's a smell of victory about them. The smell of victory. There's a confidence that's attractive. Watch it. Girls like to crown each other's shoulders and never get down to the principles that will give you the victory. And you can cry and just unload and unload and unload. Have you ever heard this? Be power conscious rather than problem conscious. And may I say, if you're spending time with the Lord and hiding the Word in your heart, it doesn't mean you won't gripe, but the Spirit of God will stop you. You'll choke it right in your throat when you're aware of the power of the resurrected Christ. Spending time with the Lord as you begin the day is a very good way to do that. These five things will make you unique because most people in the church aren't involved in these five things. Now, let's go into some very specific things on how to find someone in the church, how to find someone where you are that you can begin to disciple and work with. Are there some basics for it? Yes, let me put these up. How to find someone. May I suggest that the group of people that follow the Lord that he called were an unusual group of people. Can you imagine? Here's the group of disciples. A radical, a redneck, an extrovert, Mr. Motormouth. That was Peter. Peter put both feet in his mouth and wondered why he couldn't walk. There was Thomas. How'd you like to be a member, have Thomas a member of the building committee? He could think of everything wrong, doubting Thomas. Oh, no, we can't afford it. And it's too big. And it might come down. And we might not get it built. And it might cost more money. Thomas all the time thinking probably of what things couldn't be done. Think of Philip. Jesus was in the middle of a great theological discussion. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Philip comes through. He says, show us the Father. Just show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. Where is he? Where is he? Show him to me. Give me a picture. Give me a picture. Show us the Father. Oh, boy. How about guys like that? Philip and Andrew had their nose in a little kid's lunch. Brought the kid to Jesus all there smelling the food. They were hungry. No wonder they found him so quick. They were looking for food. Not listening to Jesus. Okay. This is some of the crew that he picked. It's just utterly amazing. Why did he pick them? No one knows. But may I say that Jesus picked a group of men through which he could reveal to us anyone can be in the ministry and be used of the Lord mightily. Anyone can. If you're available. The Lord will do a miracle work in your life. You know what I've discovered in 32 years of ministry? Most of the talented, brilliant, good-looking, marvelous people aren't serving Jesus. This is why we probably go ape over an athlete or some singer or some beauty queen or some guy who's done something that's following the Lord. Hero worshipers in the Christian faith, and we're not worshiping at the right heroes, really. How do you find someone? Okay. First, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth laborers. Cry out to God. Matthew 9:36-38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. In Luke 6, Jesus spent all night in prayer before He chose the 12. What an amazing motley group of people He chose. Matthew, the IRS guy. All the time. Can't you imagine Matthew? Matthew was one of these guys that dotted every, I and crossed every T. He was one of these guys that was all the time dealing with the itsy-bitsy, mundane things, making sure everything balanced. He was the perfectionist personality, I really believe. Every time you would find Matthew, Matthew was checking everything out. He's the kind of guy that drives you crazy if you want to get on and do the job, because he's still meditating as to whether or not it'll work. And then you have others that said, okay, Lord, let's go. Think of James and John. James and John, the sons of thunder. These are the motorcycle guys in the black leather jacket. Brum, 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 brum. Let fire come down, Lord. Let it come down. Let's kill them. Kill everyone. Get them out of the way before you can do your job. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. What would you do with someone like that? A pair. They were the teenage motorcycle gang of the bunch. What a crew. What a crew. But Jesus prayed all night before He chose 12. Next, look for a hungry person. Are you hungry? Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Oh, God's looking for hungry men. Men and women with a heart reaching out to God. I beg you, ask God to make you hungry. Ask the Lord to make you hungry for Himself. Ask God to strip you of everything except an intense love for Jesus Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have one magnificent obsession. Don't play me any other tune. I'm not interested in any other symphony. I've got my own. And every spectrum of the rainbow of color and harmony is all involved in the lover of my soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my magnificent obsession. Paul was Christ intoxicated. Oh boy, to be like the Lord. To love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Look for a hungry person. There are people that, frankly, they might not be dead, but they don't know whether they are. They're numb all around you. Don't invest your life. We give follow-up to every new Christian, whether they like it or not. If a baby won't eat, you stick a needle in their arm and you force-feed them. It's eat or die. But there are people in the church that you don't have to invest your time with. If they are not hungry, you don't have to try to blow the door down like an elephant on a charge, hoping they'll open their heart. No. You do that on your knees. But you look for a hungry person and ask God to make someone hungry. Next. Don't pass up the quiet, dull-looking kind of people. Don't judge them by the outward appearance, it says in 1 Samuel. Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. You know what kind of guy I like to work with? Sharp, brilliant, smooth, good-looking, open, really making the money, really can cut it, can take everything I say and absorb it and receive it and come back for more and already done more, always have done more than I've assigned him to do. Boy, that's the kind of guy I like to work with. Most of them drop out in less than a year. You know what I've learned in the pastorate? I've learned that when God wants to do a work, sometimes He gets greater glory using some kind of people that others ignore. 1 Corinthians 1:26 is a fantastic, if you can see this, if you can understand this, in this city where were making the seminar, I spent 2 years sitting in the front seat of a car, sometimes when it was freezing outside, ministering and teaching a mechanic with about a sixth or eighth grade education to memorize scripture and to do Bible study and to believe God and to lead his family and to be a man of God at home. A mechanic. What a precious, wonderful guy. The Lord taught me so much through him. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. I'll suggest that you look for three kinds of people if you want to really have a winner. Look for someone that's really committed to follow Jesus Christ. Look for someone that's competent. And then look for someone that's creative. You might ask, did I find anyone like this? No. You won't find anyone like that with all three. You have to develop them. That's what discipling is all about. You have to develop them. You have to develop them. A little girl led Naaman to deliverance from leprosy. An insignificant Moses bested Pharaoh. Daniel came from the slave pens to be ruler of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Jesus was gentle, yet he bested Herod and the whole political system. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many weak. Some, but not many. Queen Victoria said, I'm glad that the M is in the word many. Because she was the Queen of England. And the scriptures don't say that not any, just not many wise, noble, mighty, brilliant. You see? Certainly God used brilliant people. God uses beautiful people. God uses strong people physically. God uses all kinds of people. And he will minister through them mightily and change their life. But not many are willing to sell their good looks to the Lordship of Christ and be hidden over in some Amazon jungle somewhere serving Jesus. There are no mirrors there. Only flies. There are not many willing to turn the power of their body over to the Holy Spirit. Don Mumaw, All-American linebacker from UCLA, was number one draft choice for the LA Rams. He said, I don't believe playing football on Sunday is God's plan for my life. So he went to the Professional Football League in Canada, where they play on Tuesday and Friday, and he gave up tens of thousands of dollars because he had a conviction about God's day. Now, wasn't he crazy? A good-looking 6'5", 240-pound linebacker who only wanted to serve Jesus and please the Lord Jesus. Crazy guy? Oh, no. He went from there playing football in the fall, Princeton University, got his divinity degree, became pastor of a church in California. Some of you have seen Don Mumaw on TV. You see, he gave the inaugural prayer for the man who attends his church, President Reagan. It pays off to follow Jesus Christ. It pays off to stand by a conviction. Don't pass up the quiet, dull-looking person. We had a bus ministry at a church I pastored a long time, and four people in the bus ministry, bringing an average of 150 or so people a Sunday to Bible study, were retarded or slow mentally. The Sharpies didn't want to get out and visit on Saturday. The Sharpies were in bed at 8 o'clock on Sunday when they were up, down, getting in the bus, going after kids and young people. Boy, I tell you, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget the ministry of seeing kids come to Christ and walk that aisle, and young people making decisions for Christ, and senior citizens that they were picking up on the buses responding and linking their lives with Christ. And I knew that driving some of those buses were people who could not have finished high school by anything mentally that they had. They could not do it, but they were willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, look for fat people. F-A-T, from 2 Timothy 2:2. You know the verse before it? The things that thou hast heard of me. 2 Timothy 2:2. Commit to faithful men, able to teach others also. F, faithful. A, able. T, teach. Fat people. Faithful, able, teachable. Look for people that are willing to do a job and not wear out before it's over. Many people volunteer. Few finish the job. Do you agree to do something and then you chicken out? I beg you in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you make a commitment, follow through. Faithfulness, such a desperate need in the body of Christ. David prayed in Psalm 12:1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Help! I can't find a faithful man, a faithful woman. Luke 16:10, "He that is faithful in least, I'll make ruler over much." You might think what you're doing now is small potatoes. I want you to know there is nothing small that you'll ever do in the will of God. There are no small people, there are no small churches, there are no small jobs. There's nothing small about being connected with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I beg you, be faithful. They ought to be able to set their clock on your faithfulness and your ministry. So much of Christian life is done with the thought of getting by. I'll try. When a person tells me at the door, I say, "See you tonight." "I'll try." That means if the creek don't rise, if the relatives go home in time, if I don't have anything important to watch on TV, if the kids are for it, the wife is for it, and everyone else is for it, and there's nothing else to do, and I'm going to be bored to death at home, I'll come. Watch out. You're not to invest your life in that person. There's a certain kind of person God will give you. Now, they don't have all these qualities, but God will give you the vision of developing them, you see. Disciples, as Walt Hendrickson has so aptly put, disciples are made, not born. Fat people. Look for people who are faithful, who are able, who are willing to be available to the Lord and able to serve, and teachable, and those who will teach. You see, it's agony for you to give something to someone and share your life with someone and then never do anything with it. They've got to be teachable, but they've got to be willing to share with at least one other person. They don't have to teach Sunday school class, but they have to be willing to share. Next, how do you find someone? Look for counseling situation where people come to you with a problem, with a need. They came to you because they felt you at least had an answer, or you could show them where the answer would be found in the Bible. Sometimes from the counseling situation, that's step one. They open their heart, you open your heart. And then a loving relationship develops and you're able to lead them to the next step. The people who come to you for counseling, these are people that have potential, possibly, for your spending time with and discipling. Counseling situation. Next, look for women that can work. The majority of people making decisions and moving in the church, in many churches, tend to be women. And the pastor or male staff shouldn't be spending time with the women. The basic principle is you work with someone of the same gender. This is the way you do it. You don't work cross purposes. I encourage pastors and staff members to disciple their wives and let the wives work with the women. You see, if you are hungry, you'll take it from anybody.